blessings that we found in Jesus Christ alone. Hope you were blessed by this morning singing together. Well, as you know, Pastor Jim, our beloved pastor, is still on summer vacation. And so continue to pray for him just as he takes some R&R to reset for the coming fall. This morning, it is my pleasure to introduce a pastor from University Bible Church in Pocatello, Idaho, Stanton Massey. He is currently the pastoral intern overseeing the youth there, and recently took that position just earlier this year. He is spent most of his childhood growing up in Idaho Falls, not far from here, and then much of it there in Pocatello, or his later years in Pocatello there at University Bible Church. It was there at University Bible Church that he really grew in his faith in the college ministry. And now he is part of their pastoral staff and a pastoral apprentice. He is currently completing both a bachelor's degree in biblical studies and a master's of divinity through Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And you're doing that simultaneously, correct? Yeah, so no small feat to be doing those simultaneously. So we are so excited to have him here with us this morning. He is accompanied by his a wife, Abby, and then his two kids, Lavender, and then newborn, 3 months, Peter. And so we're so excited to have Stanton here this morning to open the word to us and to feed us with God's nourishment. Give him a warm welcome now as he comes.
Well, good morning, church. Let me get my stuff set up here. Thank you guys for welcoming us into your church this morning. It's just always a joy to me. I've gotten to go and guest speak a couple of times, and it's such a joy to just go somewhere away from home, make a little bit of a drive, and just find brothers and sisters singing the truth of God's word loudly with conviction who are just excited to hear the word of God. So thank you for welcoming us into that this morning with you all. This morning we are going to be looking at a very short book, the book of Obadiah. Feel free to turn there. This is not many people's favorite book. This is not the most well-known book. If you're looking to memorize a book of the Bible, it might be a good choice because it would be a very easy book to memorize, relatively speaking, but not many people do, because not many people spend a lot of time studying Obadiah. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Unlike some of the more immediately encouraging books like Ephesians or Romans, which primarily concern themselves with the hope of the gospel, looking back on the completed work of Christ, this book is primarily focused on God's judgment against Edom. It's a short prophecy against the Edomites. And there's precious little that we know about this book by way of context. It's attributed to Obadiah, which is a name that means servant of Yahweh. Now, it may have actually been written by some man named Obadiah that we don't really know anything about, or it could just be written by some anonymous author who titled himself Servant of the Lord. The prophecy of this book is written about Edom, the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, and we really don't know a whole lot more than that. We don't know exactly when it took place. There's a lot of scholarly debate about this, largely stemming from the fact that Edom was just kind of like consistently opposed to Israel for a long period of time throughout their history. These two nations unfortunately decided to rekindle the early strife between their forefathers rather than preserving their reconciliation that they saw later in life. So, the question I want to ask first is, why study this book? Why take the time to study Obadiah at all? Why are we devoting an entire Sunday morning to it today? What use is there in studying a short prophecy of judgment against an ancient people that I assume none of you are part of? You're probably not an Edomite this morning. Why are we studying this book of Obadiah? The first answer I'd like to propose is Obadiah is part of God's inspired word. As we know, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us, for our walks, for our life. Now, all means all. If all scripture is inspired, then that includes Obadiah. It includes this 21-verse prophecy in our Old Testament. This is actually emphasized in the introduction of the book, which, following in the example of other prophets, introduces itself as God's very word. The words of this prophecy, though brief, are truth that God has revealed to us, handed down through the ages, for our benefit. So that's the first truth. Second, Obadiah reveals God's character, crucial aspects of God's character. In it, we do see God as the judge of the wicked. We see divine wrath poured out on sinful people. And it's also precisely in this that we're going to get this morning a glimpse of the love of God. And if you have read Obadiah, you're thinking, the love of God in Obadiah? Yes, it's there. And we'll explore that together this morning. And as we'll see, though, it is God's just wrath against the wicked that demonstrates a crucial facet of his love that is too often overlooked. Lastly, the last reason I'd like to propose, at least, for why we should take the time to study Obadiah this morning is because Obadiah stands as a prophecy that is partly fulfilled, yet partly unfulfilled, partly incomplete. In this short book, we see a glimpse of a future that in our day and age is still yet to come, the day of the Lord for which we wait, when the kingdom of God will be ushered in its fullness. Within 21 verses, God reveals for our benefit his condemnation of the wicked, his love for his people, his plan for humanity, and our place within it. So, without further ado, if you're not in Obadiah already, I encourage you to flip there with me now, and we will begin our study this morning. If you're still looking for Obadiah like I am, it is in the Minor Prophets. I can't recite all 12 by order, but it's like number 4, I'm pretty sure. So we will make our way there now. I wasn't an Awana kid, if you can't tell. So put your kids in Awana. There's my opening. Okay. Book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out! All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray again this morning. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. God, help us to be humble as we approach your word. Help us to leave any preconceived notions of who you are that are not based on your word. Let us leave those aside, Lord, as we approach you now, as you have revealed yourself to us. Help us to see with clarity the original intended purpose of this text. And let us also see through that, Lord, your will, your character, our place within history. Help us, Lord, to understand the principles that undergird the truths of this text. And help us, finally, to apply them to our own hearts. I pray, Lord, especially for your help this morning as I bring your word. God, help me to speak clearly. If there is anything that I should say that would be false or unhelpful, God, just remove it. Remove it from my speech. Remove it, if I say it, from the ears of those who hear it. Rather, Lord, let this be an opportunity for the truth of your word to be made more plain and more clear for us all. In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen. The primary purpose of this prophecy is to declare judgment on Edom. Now, as a refresher, Edom, or Esau, was Isaac and Rebekah's eldest son and Jacob's older brother. When Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of stew, he gained the name Edom for the red stew that he valued more than his own birthright. After losing his birthright, he also loses his father's blessing due to Jacob's scheming. Now, yes, Jacob's scheming was involved, but all of this was according to God's plan that he had established already before these men were born, that Jacob would take the place of his brother Esau. We get context in Genesis 25:23, where we read, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, and the one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.' So these brothers and the nations that descended from them were destined, in a sense, to be at odds. Esau, not seeing the Lord's sovereign goodness in this plan, turned against his brother. Just a few chapters later, after Jacob receives the better blessing, it says in chapter 27:41, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." This was the beginning of the trouble between these two men. However, at the time of Obadiah, we're looking past these men at their descendants. Animosity grew between these two people as Jacob became the father of the Israelites, the blessed nation and people of God, and Esau became the father of the Edomites. In the MacArthur Study Bible, there's a description given of these Edomites that gives us helpful point of reference as we try to understand this judgment. He says, quote, "More than any other nation in the Old Testament, Edom is the supreme object of God's wrath." That's who we're looking at this morning. That is strong language, but it's accurate. In fact, Malachi goes so far as to sum up what had been demonstrated throughout all of the Old Testament leading up to that point with these words from God, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." So what exactly is it that made the Edomites so despised by God? The majority of Obadiah stands to answer this question for us, at least in part. And we'll see the two answers presented in our first two points today. The first reason is because of Edom's sinful pride. That is our first point today. God judges the proud, just as he judged Edom, for their pride. Let's see this for ourselves in the text. If you're still in Obadiah, put your eyes with me, if you would, to verse 1. "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, 'We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised.'" So there's this declaration of judgment. Verse 3 then, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" That might sound familiar to you guys. It sounds kind of like another story from back in Genesis, a little bit like the Tower of Babel. These men building a tower to the Lord, sitting in high places and saying in the pride of their hearts, "Who can bring us down? Who can stand against us now? Look at our lofty dwellings. Look at the cliffs that we live in." And how does God respond to human pride? Here and consistently, with humbling. God responds to our pride by humbling us. He goes on to explain in verses 4 to 9 how he will bring them down. There's actually a vivid idea here in the wording of verse 4. God states that as these Edomites have exalted themselves on this lofty place, it's actually from there that God will bring them down. God will tear them down from the heights that they have put themselves up on. You know the phrase, "The higher you fly, the farther you fall"? God made that a reality for the Edomites. God despises, friends, God despises the pride of man, which falsely elevates the creation above the Creator. As Edom lifted himself up higher and higher, laughing at the face of anyone who would dare to oppose him, God prepared to bring him down from those great heights. In addition to this vivid explanation of Edom's downfall, God explains specifically what this will look like. He creates a contrast between human enemies and having God as our enemy. When thieves come, they only take what they need. They're going to come in, they're going to grab your nicest watch. They're going to grab the $100 cash that you thought was safe. They're going to grab whatever is valuable, and then they're going to get out of your house. When gatherers come, they only take what they need. They still leave gleanings at the edge of the field. They're not going to completely wipe out the fruit of the harvest. However, friends, what Obadiah reveals to us here, when God opposes someone, He is thorough. God is thorough in his opposition. Human opposition is fueled by selfish desire, and so it is satisfied when the human selfish desire is satisfied. The thief is satisfied when he has taken enough to meet his needs, when he has taken what is convenient, what is easy. God, on the other hand, his opposition is fueled by divine justice. Human opposition is often quickly exhausted. God's opposition is only satisfied, though, when complete justice has been carried out. While human opponents are able to do some harm, God is far more powerful of an opponent. This truth is echoed throughout Scripture, such as in the familiar New Testament charge given by Christ himself to not fear those who can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul. Rather, fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. While we who believe can look to God as a friend and a protector, and I pray that you do this morning. I pray that you have that relationship with God as friend and protector. We can do that if we are in God. Yet those who oppose God in the pride of their hearts, they're confronted by a terrifying adversary. God, in his goodness, judges the proud. On top of this personal sin of pride before God, we see a second reason for God's judgment on Edom. Look ahead with me, if you would, to verse 10. Obadiah, verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. The second thing we see in the text today is that God judges Edom because Edom opposed God's people. God judges those who are opponents of his people. It's our second point today, that God judges those who are opponents of his people. God is motivated throughout Scripture by two compatible motives that I want to just point out to you really quickly. God is motivated throughout Scripture by our good, the good of his people, and by his glory. So it's fitting for God to judge them to demonstrate his glory. We can see that as these people are pridefully exalting themselves, putting themselves up against God and saying, "Who can tear us down from these heights?" It's fitting that God would say, "I will remind you now of my glory. I will remind you now of who can tear you down from those heights, of who dwells in far loftier heights." It is fitting that God would judge them for his glory, but what about our good? What about our good? We see this idea of our good and his glory highlighted in passages like Isaiah 43:9, where God explains why he was deferring judgment on Israel. At this time, God was not judging Edom, but he was judging Israel. In Isaiah 43:9, he says, "All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things?" I don't think that's the right verse. That looks like the right verse. I'm just going to read it from the screen. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." That may or may not be Isaiah 43:9, but I copy and pasted it from ESV's website, so it's somewhere in there. If anybody finds it, let me know. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." We see these two motives side by side here. God is saying, it's for my name's sake that I'm going to defer judgment. My glory and demonstrating my glory is a primary motivation, says God. And also, that I may not cut you off. He's saying, it is good for you that I defer my judgment on you, that I may not cut you off. These two realities, our good and his glory, are highly compatible. These two motivations, then, that God should be praised and that his people should be spared, they work together. God works together all things for the good of his people, as in Romans 8:28. And yet the ultimate reason, even in that verse, is his purpose, to demonstrate his glory. So in short, we should see God's desire as being consistently for our good and his glory. We see Edom rebelling against God through pride, so we know that it's fitting for God to judge them for his glory. But what I want to point out here, and the reason that I belabored this idea, is that this informs the way that we view God's judgment in Obadiah. The beautiful truth here is God is glorified in doing what is good for his people. So how does this tie in exactly to the judgment we see in Obadiah? Well, long before the time of this prophecy, God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. You guys are probably familiar with this Abrahamic covenant. Abraham is the grandfather of Jacob and Esau. There are several wonderful components of this covenant that we would all do well to memorize, especially since we are, in some ways, the direct object of them. But one in particular is relevant to our text today. God will curse those who curse him. God promises this to Abraham. God will curse those who curse him. In particular, this is looking once again past Abraham, past Jacob, to the descendants that will come through him, the Israelites, the nation of Israel. Part of God's love for Israel is in blessing them, but this does very little to address the very real persecution that would still come. Blessing them is only half of the picture. Often in Scripture, we see God and his people described as husband and wife. This is one of the most common metaphors for God and his people throughout Scripture. And this picture is actually really helpful to us and to our hearts as we strive to understand who God is and what God is like. Husbands in the room, you may particularly understand this picture. I've been a husband for a few years now. If someone threatened my wife, we're going to have problems. They're going to be met with swift and thorough opposition. My wife does not get to be threatened without a response from me. And that's good, isn't it? Husbands in the room, you're like, yeah, I would not just sit by and let my wife be threatened or opposed by someone. The idea of a husband who would stand by carelessly as his wife is being horribly opposed doesn't even make sense. It doesn't even check out with our picture of what a husband is supposed to be to his wife. It is in this way that this picture of God as the husband of the church, of his people, serves us well, as this is exactly how God is with his bride. He is not an apathetic husband, but a completely committed defender. So when somebody comes up against God's people, God, as the loving husband, protector that he is going to intervene. He's saying, you have cursed my people. You are opposing my people, standing against them, raiding against them, rejoicing in the day of their distress. Their enemies are falling upon them, and you are sitting there rejoicing as my people are brought down, and I will not stand for it. That is the posture of God towards his people. That's what we get a glimpse of here, specifically in Obadiah. We see in the text exactly what Edom is doing to God's people in the next few verses. I just want to read this so that you guys have fresh in your minds a picture of what's going on. Obadiah 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. He continues to list off these things that Edom is doing, rejoicing over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. boasting in the day of distress, entering the gate of the people in the day of their calamity, gloating over their disaster in the day of calamity, looting the wealth in the day of calamity, standing at the crossroads to cut off fugitives, handing over survivors in the day of distress. This is a big deal. Someone has come against God's people, and God is saying, that is not acceptable. I am not going to stand back far away and say, oh man, I know that you don't like my people. I know that you're opposed to them. I know that you are just kind of glad that they're being opposed in these ways, but that's okay with me. I'm just going to let it happen. Certainly, there are times when God does use other nations to discipline his people, but that's a different story because even in that, God limits it, and God does it for the good of his people. God does it to discipline his people, to restore their affection for him, to bring back right relationship. What God is not going to do is sit idly by while people are oppressing his people like this. God, in his supreme love, will not sit back and watch. At face value, Obadiah may not seem like a very encouraging book. If you read what's happening, you read the judgment, and you think, oh man, like this is just about God's judgment and wrath. It is. It is about God's judgment and wrath. But friends, we cannot miss a point that's being conveyed here. This God, the one who is relentlessly committed to the good of his people and demonstrating his glory through championing the good of his people, this God is a divine protector. And what's the most encouraging as we read this book is we are not Edomites. We are not in Israel right now. We are, though, God's people. If we are part of his church, if we have placed our trust in Christ, if we have called him our Father rightly, and he calls us his children, we are his people. We are his bride. God is committed to us in the same way that God was committed to his people thousands of years ago in this prophecy of Obadiah. We, the church, are his bride. And so the same God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, loves us with this kind of love. So as you read this book of judgment, I would just encourage you, consider the good that it is, that God brings judgment against those who oppose his people, against those who are against his people. God is for us, and we see that in these passages of judgment. It works both directions. Are there real people, friends, who would love to see our downfall as we strive to follow Christ? Is there a real adversary who is really at war with us, who is relentlessly committed to our destruction every day of our lives? Yes, there most certainly is. But we can take immense comfort in the fact that God, the lover of our souls, is even more relentless in his commitment to protect us and to curse those who come against us. The Abrahamic covenant, fulfilled in a small way in this prophecy of Obadiah, will come to even more complete fruition when God destroys our final enemy. Our enemy is the church, is his people. When he destroys death, when he destroys hell, bringing judgment against the wicked, he defends us against their tyranny once and for all. Christ began this work on the cross, friends, and he will return. And we look forward to that day when he returns again to fulfill it in its fullness. In this light, we can rejoice in this truth that God judges opponents of his people. And this turn from Edom and Israel to the whole cosmic plan is exactly where the text itself goes as well. A shift occurs in verse 15. Please put your eyes there with me if you would. Obadiah, verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. We've begun to see God's judgment of Edom's physical descendants in the first 14 verses of Obadiah, but that's just a taste of what is to come. And Obadiah isn't afraid to address this head on. We pivot to the third component of God's judgment in this text, judgment on all nations. That's our third point today. God will judge all nations. Romans chapter 4 develops a wonderful truth that we are the descendants of Abraham. We who believe are the ultimate recipients of the covenant God made with him through the seed, singular, which is Christ. While there is certainly a component of the covenant that pertains to his physical descendants, it is for us, the believers, we who share the same hope as our father Abraham, who are in view. In a way, though we are not literally the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel as God's physical offspring stands as a picture of us, his true spiritual offspring. And the same is true of Edom. And so we pivot in this text to seeing Edom and Israel as a foretaste of us now. Us as the church represented by Israel. And those who oppose God today in the spirit of Edom, they are represented now by Edom. As the Lord says, the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. This man, Edom, stood as a microcosm of the Edomites that would come from him. And now, Edom, the descendants of Esau, stand as a microcosm of the opponents of God today. God's judgment, then, does not rest on Edom alone, in reality, nor in our text. Does not rest only on even the physical descendants of Edom, but on all those who follow in the path that they have carved. That's what we see in verse 16. Judgment is coming for all nations. Just as Esau rebelled against God, so too do people from all nations rebel against God. We see this around us. We live in a great nation here, a nation that is full of Christians. Are there people in our nation who stand opposed to God? Yes, there are. There are people from every nation who stand opposed to God. And one day soon, in the great day of the Lord, when he comes again to this earth, he will come bearing the sword against all nations. Not every individual person, but against all nations, and against all the people who are opposed to him in all of those nations. While he is patient with us, while he desires for as many to be saved as possible, he will not relent forever, friends. God is returning. Even in this grand day of judgment against all nations, I want to just propose that it is God's love that we see highlighted. Even as he judges the wickedness of the world, we see a remnant saved. This hope, though not fully developed at this point in history, was clear to the people reading Obadiah hundreds of years before Christ came. Before Christ came, they saw somehow God planned to redeem a remnant. Somehow God would save some, a select few, from his righteous judgment, so that even as all of the nations on the entire earth are destroyed, some people would be saved. We see this fulfilled now through Christ's death on our behalf. How exactly people can be redeemed and saved and spared from this coming judgment. How there could be a remnant if God's justice is to be complete. We see that in the man Christ on the cross. We can be spared from the wrath of the Father. This coming day of the Lord should elicit a strong response from everyone. For many, this day is terrifying. For those who oppose God, this stands as the sobering danger, the consequence of their rebellion that they try and blind their eyes to and stop up their ears so that they can pretend that there is no justice coming for the things that they have done and the way that they have lived and the person that they are in the depths of their being. The world likes to pretend that God will not come, that he is not going to bring justice. But he will. This day will be the day that they come to stand before God as their judge, guilty of violating the whole law and falling short of the standard of righteousness. After a lifetime of rebelling against their Maker and hating his people, they will face a terrifying day. A terrifying, sobering day awaits for many. On the other hand, for those who fear God, who come to him in humility, in sincere repentance, in faith in who he is and what he has done and what Christ did on our behalf, for those, this carries an entirely different picture with it, doesn't it? And you know this morning if you are in the Lord today. You know that this is not a day that we look to with trembling and terror. It's a day we look forward to. It's a day that we cannot wait for. Because what this day means for us is that wickedness will be wiped away from the earth. It means that God is coming, that we will dwell in his presence, not as our judge, not as the one who stands to bring justice against us. That has already been accomplished for us. God will be to then for us, our Father forever, the light in the midst of the city that gives us consistent light. He will be our life at that time, our Savior. He will return with power. He will return intent on protecting us and preserving us who find ourselves in him. This is a glorious day to look forward to, a day when we will see the love of God in a way and to an extent that we have never seen it before. And so again, even in God's judgment on all nations, we find hope for those of us who are God's people. We see God's love displayed. Finally, this prophecy ends with the result of all of this. The ultimate purpose of God's judgment. As the wicked are defeated, the faithful preserved, the kingdom ushered in, God's glory will be put on full display. And this is the final thing we see in this book today. This is judgment for the sake of God's kingdom. God's judgment points to his kingdom. He comes to defeat the wicked. He comes to protect his beloved people. Ultimately, however, he comes to claim his rightful place as king of all the earth, of all of creation. We referenced briefly Romans 8 earlier, but I want to take some time to look at the next chapter, Romans 9. We're going to read an extended section here. Flip there with me if you would. Normally, I would not read this long of a cross-reference, so bear with me, but I genuinely believe that this text is going to be incredibly relevant and helpful to this study of Esau, Israel, the day of the Lord, and his glorious coming in his kingdom. Romans chapter 9, I'll read for us from verses 6 all the way through 28. And I would just encourage you to keep your eyes on the text, see it for yourself, and see these connections that demonstrate the fullness of what Obadiah is saying. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. This is our great hope, friends. Not that God has chosen us because we deserved it, but because he desired to. That in his kingdom, he longs to have us there. That the all-powerful, sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe loves us, chose us, sets us apart as the recipients of his affection to be the subjects in his future coming kingdom. That's a remnant that is spoken of in Obadiah, that as judgment comes upon all nations, God will save a few. There will be some who are spared so that God will be able to establish his kingdom as he intended. That's what we see way back in this little 21-verse prophecy of Obadiah. The final words of the prophecy pointing back to the hope we have to look forward to, that the kingdom shall be the Lord's. There are a few takeaways here today that I want to just leave with you as we conclude our study this morning. Many of us this morning may feel abandoned, forgotten, like God has placed us in this world, left us with difficult adversaries, we are surrounded by evil, and then God disappeared. He's nowhere to be seen. Friends, if you find yourselves there this morning, I just want to encourage you to take heart. God is our protector. He has not forgotten you. He has not forsaken you. Though we do live in a world that is cursed by sin, God is for us. His glory is demonstrated in his goodness towards his people. So if you are truly in Christ this morning and you're saying, man, where is God right now? I know him. I love him. I want to trust him, but I don't see him doing the things that I want. I don't hear him answering my prayers the way I want them to be answered. Friends, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord if that is you this morning. He has not turned you over to your adversaries forever. It may be the rest of your life that you struggle and suffer under this affliction. Take heart. Take heart anyways. Because even if it should take to the end of your life, God will not forsake you forever if you are truly in him. Many of us this morning may believe this truth. We may not be in a strenuous circumstance right now. We might be saying, man, I'm feeling pretty good. I see God all around me. This is awesome. And that's good. I hope so. But you might be missing the point. It's easy when we talk of God's love and justice, the ways that he relates to us and cares for us, to think that we are the purpose of it all. We may be saved, but we, like the Edomites, may still have traces of pride in our hearts. Not the kind of pride that is wholeheartedly opposed to God, but the kind of subtle pride that sneaks into our lives, even as Christians, even as those with the Holy Spirit within us. And we find this pride in our hearts thinking, man, God saved me because of me, because it's all about me. God is my Savior. And we put the emphasis on the wrong words in our hearts. Friends, if you find yourself there this morning, remember this. God does not exist for you. You exist for him. He is relentlessly committed to your good, but you are not his chief end. He is to be yours. His love is meant to point you back to the truth that it's all about him. Do not allow even a trace of pride to exist in your hearts, but humbly come to God with gratitude and praise, awe and affection, keeping him on the throne of your heart where you belong. Recognize that even as believers, we can stray back into that. See the example of Edom in their pride being torn down from lofty places and rid your heart of that entirely this morning, relying on the power of the Spirit to do so. For some, though, this pride is not a trace element in their hearts. It is their identity. There are many today who are true children of Edom. Perhaps they do not loudly boast of their lofty dwellings and they live in caves up on the mountain. Maybe they do. But in their hearts, they've put themselves on the throne. They may not express their hatred of God's people with the same outward fervor that the Edomites did, but their attitude towards the church is one of quiet animosity. The hard reality is, most people throughout history and across the world, throughout all nations, are in that camp. If this is you today, sitting here, even in this room on a Sunday morning, gathered together with God's people, and yet you are not of God's people, the reality is, you aren't in a middle ground, friends. You are not somewhere between being for God and being against God. And if you are not here today saying, I know that I am in Christ, I know that I have been completely washed clean of all of my sins, I know that I will be welcomed into the kingdom of God when he returns. If you do not know those things, friends, if those things are not true of you, this prophecy against Edom should sober you right now. God is returning. know that there is real judgment for those who oppose God and his beloved bride, even if you wouldn't outright put it in those words. Even if you would say, no, I don't hate God. I just love myself. I just think of myself first. I just put myself on my own heart. But I don't hate God. I mean, I don't even believe in God, maybe, right? No, if that is you, there is real judgment for those who oppose God. But I also just want to encourage you, there is real hope. And hopefully you've picked up on that this morning. Hopefully you've already seen that for yourself, so I don't need to remind you. But if you are looking to God now as your judge, he desires for you to come to him as a child. Cast yourself upon God's mercy. And I promise that he will embrace you, not because I think that he will, but because he has declared in his word that he will. That's what he's done for me. That's why we're gathered here this morning, is to celebrate that he's done that in our lives. That's what we sing about, what we read about. And it's what he promises to do for all who will come to him in faith. Let's go together now again to our Lord in prayer. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you teach us through it, of what you have done throughout history, of real geopolitical events that have occurred by your sovereign ordination. God, thank you for showing us through these things your character, who you are. Thank you that we can see realities that are directly applicable to our lives and our hearts today in Obadiah. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us these truths. Help them to sink deep into our hearts. Help us to be rightly suspicious of ourselves. Help us to look to ourselves and wonder, in what ways do I reflect Edom? Am I still an Edomite by nature? Are there still sin issues in my heart that reflect that old way of thinking that I need to humbly bring to you? God, help us to assess our hearts. And in all of this, Lord, I pray that it would drive us to our knees before you, that we would return to you in our hearts and in our lives as we reflect on this text and bring it deep into our hearts. Complete that work within us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.